I ask a continued interest in your prayer at the time I stand before you. I greatly enjoyed the song service and the appreciate the prayers that have been offered up. I felt a moment ago, if this is a prelude to our association, I'm certainly looking forward to the time when our association convenes, and hope you'll keep praying that the Lord will bless us in it, bless the ministers that preach, that this will be a profitable time for being together. In the past few weeks, a question has been asked me several times that I don't particularly care to answer. But y'all know how polite and courteous I am. I do answer it. And I'm full of the milk of human kindness. But when people ask me, is your church growing? I don't mean to be smart, but I say, yeah, I think we're growing spiritually. And I hope we are. But what they mean is, are you getting more members, adding to you regularly? Well, I'm not after members. I'm after you, but I'm not after members. And as the Apostle Paul says, I have espoused you unto one husband, and I'm jealous of you. That it grieves us any time when someone will turn away from the truth and not follow after the Lord. Certainly that's something that causes us to mourn. And it's certainly a joyful circumstance when someone does take up their cross and follow the Lord. And I encourage that any way I can. I'm glad to see it. But as far as putting numbers on the board or how much we can take in, we all know we have an obligation to support the church, and we all have an obligation to be here and to serve the Lord. But I'm not after that to impress anybody. I'd rather grow spiritually. And thank you for the amens. But I get asked that question quite often, and the spiritual growth that's important is that we grow spiritually, that we might serve the Lord better. As Brother Jeff has said in his prayer, that we might serve the Lord better. We look so many times backwards, and we think we have really fallen short. He mentioned the sins of omission and the sins of commission. The sins of commission, that we're aware that we have done something wrong, but the sins of omission are sins we've committed and we're not even aware of it, and I'm sure there are many. But I always think about this as far as, you know, trying to number our strength, that David committed a sin one time. In 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, you have two accounts of the same circumstance. And David numbered the strength of Israel, and he was told that his strength was the Lord and not men. And this morning, our strength is the Lord. And although I get encouraged very much by you good people, as Brother Chad said in his prayer, this certainly wouldn't be a church if the saints were not here. It'd just be a building. And I've been encouraged by those who've gone on before. And sometimes people talk about how important it is to have young people in the church. I'm glad young people are here. And I hope we'll continue to have young people and that we can encourage them in a godly way. But I'm thankful for you old people, too, because you have been faithful and borne the heat of the day and certainly are a great encouragement to me and to all the young people here, and we need you just as well. There are no generation gaps in the house of God. We need the old folks and the young people, and we need all those in between. And when David numbered the strength of Israel, he was concerned about the strength he had in numbers of men. And he told Joab to go out and number the strength of Israel. And Joab, it takes a lot of brass, or certainly it takes a lot of strength to maybe oppose the king of the land, but he told David this was the wrong thing to do. And he said, go ahead and number the strength of Israel. And Joab spent about 9 months, maybe close to 10 months, numbering Israel. And he delivered up the number that there were 800,000 in Israel, and there were 500,000 in Judah. And the number delivered up in 1 Chronicles 21 is 1,100,000 in Israel and 470,000 in Judah. Now, as far as I know, this is one of the one of few Bible differences that's never been reconciled. And yet, in my mind, I have it reconciled. I don't know if I've got it correct, but I have it reconciled. because I have looked at books that men say that they have worked out the differences of these numbers, and I'm making a point here. I'm not trying to be tedious just to show you how much I know, because that's not important. But when David heard the strength of 800,000 in Judah and 800,000 in Israel, 500,000 in Judah, he knew how many men he had out there to go to battle. And then in 1 Chronicles 21, you've got 1,100,000 in Israel and 470,000 in Judah. The numbers don't jive, do they? One writer said, well, the difference is that they were the reserve units of the military or warrior men. And that doesn't work, because you increase from 800,000 to 1,000,001 in Israel, but you decrease from 500,000 down to 470,000 in Judah. That won't work. You know what the conclusion is? We don't know what the strength of Israel is. And when he delivered up that number, David didn't know the strength of Israel. And the Lord told him, there's going to be three options I'm going to give you. You can have three more years of famine in the land, or he says 7 years famine in another. I can reconcile that one if you're interested. I can reconcile the difference. Or you can flee before your enemies for 3 months, or you can have 3 days of the pestilence and be smitten by the Lord. He said, I want to fall in the hands of the Lord, not of men. And David was wrong in what he did, numbering the strength. And I'm not going to go around boasting about our strength. I'm not going to go around telling how many we've got here and how much we take in. I'd rather go around and tell people we're having good spiritual meetings. I hope you can come participate in them, and you can feel what we have here in the house of God. And there's a subject I have in mind this morning that sort of goes along with this. I don't remember who got me stirred up on this, but lately this has come to mind by a preacher I've heard, and I don't remember where or when it was. In John chapter 17, verse 1, our Lord prays to the Father. And as he lifted up his head towards heaven and he spoke to the Father, he says, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that he may also glorify thee. He's asking for his glory back. Now, when he left the portals of glory and was made of woman, made under the law, he didn't lay aside his deity, but he did lay aside his glory, because he took upon him the seed of Abraham, which is not as glorious a circumstance as he had when he was with the Father before the world was. But he said, the hour's come. You know, the Lord works on circumstances of his purpose, and when that hour comes, it is accomplished according to the purpose of the Lord. He said, the hour is come. You know, you remember many times through the Gospel of John, he says, mine hour is not yet come. But he says, now the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that he may also glorify thee. Now, this would certainly be a noble prayer if some of us prayed likewise, that, Lord, give me glory that I might glorify thee. But sometimes I think I might be guilty of saying, Lord, give me some glory that I might shine forth among men. But he's saying, glorify me, the Son, that I might glorify thee. That's the reason that I want it. And he says, as thou hast given him, the Son, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him. And he said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee as only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now he's saying that the Son of God has power over all flesh. In other words, there's nothing that can hinder what he does. I mean, our efforts do not hinder the work of God, not in the least. And to say that we are unwilling and that we would not seek after God, that's no problem to the Lord, because he says he's got power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, this verse right here teaches election. He's going to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Some people say, how many people will be in heaven? John 17:2 answers that. The ones that will have eternal life are as many as the Father hath given the Son. There won't be one less or one more. And he says that thou mayest give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, he says that those are like or similar circumstances. And this is what I want to talk about, as many as. I was amazed at how often that shows up in the Scripture, as many as. And you got that word as, which is an adverb, appearing two times in the context of the statement. he might give eternal life to whom? All those that would call upon him, or all those that would keep the law and be righteous, or all those that might be baptized? He would give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given to him. It's exactly equated right there, that the context of the scripture, that they are equal or equivalents, or that word right there can many times mean that they're directly connected in equivalence. That you've got exactly equal statements, that those who would have eternal life are as many as the Father hath given to him. The Father gave him a people before the foundation of the world, says Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We're holy and without blame before him in love, according as he hath chosen us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And it wasn't based on works. I mean, you can read in Romans chapter 9 about the account that of Jacob and Esau, that it wasn't based upon what the boys did. It was based upon the love God had to one and not the other. And it was based upon his choice of the one and not the other. And it was based upon him that calleth rather than him that runneth. That he should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him. John 6, verse 37, Christ says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He says, I will have every one that the Father hath given me. I'll have them all. Apparently there's some that the Father didn't give to him. Now, we'll just reason here that if this is talking about all of Adam's race, then all of them will be saved. All of them will be with the Son, but it's not talking about all of Adam's race. The Bible teaches different, that there are some that he leaves right where they are, dead in trespasses and sins, and they're referred to as being wicked, and they, when they die, their souls go to hell. And someday, in the resurrection, they'll body, soul, and spirit be cast into the lake of fire. But he will have as many as the Father hath given to him, because he's got power over all flesh. There's nothing that will hinder the work of Jesus Christ. As many as. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, and I want to look at some context here, and I'm going to do quite a bit of reading. Acts 3, verse 12. When Peter has performed the miracle upon the man who's lame, caused him to walk, the people marveled at Peter. And he told them, he says, why are you marveling at this? I'm not the one that has caused this. That man has faith. And the power comes from God. The power exactly comes from God. And this man walks because of the power of God. Acts 3, verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. He's condemning them by what he's saying. He's publicly telling them that you had the just one, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, condemned when Pilate would have let him go, and you desired a murderer to be released unto you, whose name was Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now he speaks of the resurrection. You killed him, but God raised him up. And he's been resurrected, and he's gone back to glory, and there he sits at the right hand of the throne of glory. And in his name, through faith in his name, he hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, you've got to understand that this would certainly be a witness to things that are normal and natural. That here was a man who was lame, had no strength in his ankle, and yet now he's walking among them. There are other accounts of this, like the blind man that Christ made him to see in John chapter 9. And many of those whom he healed, and even the woman that says, if I could touch the hem of his garment. I mean, I spent all I've got on doctors. That sound familiar to some of you? I spent all I had on doctors. None of them have helped me. But if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be made whole, and she was. This is the one we're speaking of. Yea, faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Wot means I know or I understand. that you did it through ignorance, as did your rulers. You didn't understand that you were crucifying the Prince of Life. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Now Christ says in John 5, verse 39, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He said you can go throughout, and then the Scriptures he's talking about are the 39 books of the Old Testament, because they hadn't written the New Testament yet. And he says you can search the Old Testament and the 39 books. I remember Elder Fred Phipps from La Grande, Iowa. I met him down in South Texas in 1972. And I'd already taken an interest in the Scripture and had started speaking publicly some, not much. And I just sort of gravitated to him. He was a man full of wisdom, and I enjoyed his preaching, and I just kind of hung around. I was wanting to hear some more. And he finally turned to me. He said, "Brother John, any time you go in the Old Testament, you stay in there and dig until you see Christ." I found that to be good advice. I've followed it ever since. And I've seen much beautiful treasures over in the Old Testament. And all of us love to decorate our homes with our pictures of our families. I mean, I've got pictures of my children on my desk. I carry pictures of my wife and children in my wallet. And I carry them around and I show them off if I get a chance. We all love to decorate our home with pictures. Well, God the Father loved his Son, and he decorated the entire 39 books of the Old Testament with pictures and beautiful pictures of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ tells him, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures won't give us eternal life. The law will not give us eternal life. We have a nature that's frail, and it's sinful, and it's cursed. And it will not keep that law that we might have life. You won't get life out of the Scriptures, but you'll find the Scriptures talking about one who will give us eternal life, who has given us eternal life, and it's assured unto us, and we'll never ever fall from it. And he says, "This one, before whom all the mouth of the prophets that Christ should suffer hath so fulfilled." He said all the prophets spake of him, just like Christ said they did. "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Now we talk about the first coming of Christ, and we also talk about the second coming of Christ. How about the periodic comings of Christ at the times of refreshing? Just like the brethren spake in their prayer, and that we talk about, that we want the Lord to be with us this morning, those are times of refreshing. And he says that our disobedience and our turning away from the Lord can hinder that sort of thing. You want an example? In Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord is addressing the seventh and final church of Asia called Laodicea, he says to that church, he says, "You have need of nothing. You say that you're rich and you have all things." And he says, "Actually, you're poor and naked and destitute, and you have need of all things." One of the worst things that can happen to a church is prosperity, natural prosperity, because it seems to lead her away from the things that are spiritual. And it's certainly been a hindrance historically, and I think it will continue to do so until the Lord comes back. But he says to this church, he says, verse 18, Revelation 3, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear me and open that door, I will come in and sit with him and sup with him." And it says that Christ is knocking on the door of a church, not our hearts. Let's understand the context. Many times people say that he's knocking on the door of our hearts. No, he's not. He's knocking on the door of the church in disobedience. And he says, "If you'll open unto me," and how's the best way to open unto him this morning? Through prayer and preaching his word and begging that he'll be amongst us. And he says he will come in and visit with us, just like someone would come in and visit in our home. But he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chastened. You know, one great identifying mark that you're a child of God is that you're chastened and rebuked by the Lord. I get that every day, I think. I mean, doesn't seem like a day goes by I hadn't been whooped a little bit. And it's good for me, but it does confirm that relationship that we have with the Lord. He says, as many as. Now, notice he doesn't say as many as will obey him or as many as, you know, would open that door and invite him in. He says, I love, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Did you know that rebuking and chastening is a sign of love? Parents that do not rebuke or chasten their children are not love them to the extent the Bible teaches that they should. And you cannot deny the fruit that it does bear. I mean, I was raised up by parents who rebuked me and chastened me, and I'm thankful for godly parents who did so, because I may have grown up a reprobate or maybe lawless, or I wouldn't have fallen after that which is good if I hadn't been taught that which is good that I ought to follow after. And it would certainly straighten up a bunch of criminals in our society if they were rebuked and chastened for their criminal activity. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, he says, because sentence against a wicked work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. He said, they're fully set. I mean, if they're not punished or executed, their hearts are set to do evil. That's what they'll do if they're not rebuked for it. And a society needs a deterrent from that sort of thing. But the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as, not those who will follow after me or those who will be obedient, but as many as I love. You know his love's eternal. It says that God is eternal. His love, therefore, must be eternal. 1 John says that God is love. Therefore, his love must be eternal. And that love is fixed upon us for a time that will never end, because his love's eternal. It's not a love that will be here sometime and gone the next. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, closing verses, he says, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? He says, shall principalities or powers or magistrates or things seen or unseen? He says, neither height, depth, nor breadth shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And because of this, we're more than conquerors. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. How many would that be? Every one of them. Every one of them that he loves, he rebukes and chastens. And he speaks to that church. He says, if he'll open this door to me, I will come in and sup with them. He said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And I think those times of refreshing are some of the best experiences I've ever had this side of heaven. And they're things that I will feed upon in my old age, and things that will strengthen me and sustain me, I trust, in years to come. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now again, he makes reference to the holy prophets. He talks about how that they spake according to the word of God. What God taught them to speak, that they spake. And they spoke according to the word of God, and everything they said was true. Or else how could we have confidence in the word of God? For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. He said, even Moses, whom the religious leaders of that day esteemed very highly, and they spake and said at times, we be Moses' disciples. Moses was well thought of. But Moses also wrote and taught that there would be a prophet raised up like to him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And he says, unto him shall the people hearken. You know, it's one thing to hear a prophet of God. Actually, the word prophesying means to publicly expound the word of God. I'm doing that this morning. But generally, prophesying means that speaking of things that shall shortly come to pass or down the road will come to pass. Because he says one of the identifying marks of a prophet is that the things he says should come to pass. That means that you have to have a short term fulfillment of that prophecy if it's referring to something that shall come to pass way down the road. For an example, Isaiah chapter 7, when Isaiah spake about to the king of Judah, said, I'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, Isaiah had a son named Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Well, there was a short-term fulfillment of that prophecy. But he was actually speaking about the Lord of glory being born of a Jewish virgin. And when a prophet prophesied, there was a short term coming to pass to establish the authority of his office. But generally, it had reference to something way out in the future. That's what we think about when we say prophesying. But Moses said there was a prophet going to be raised up like unto him. And as much as we esteem highly the things of Moses and the things that he did, especially when you read about the plagues and all the things that came upon the land of Egypt, you know, sometimes that gets hard to believe, doesn't it? You know, you think Revelation's hard to believe. Well, just think about if you lived a couple of years before Egypt suffered all the plagues of God. Would you believe they were going to happen? I believe they did. Historically, the Bible says they did. Moses was esteemed very highly because he had a very special blessing from the Lord. Not only that, but he went on Mount Sinai and God gave him the law. And he instructed the children of Israel. And they saw all the manifestation of the Spirit of God being with them in that wilderness, and eventually went into Canaan's land as God had promised that they would. Moses truly was a great prophet, but he spoke of a prophet that excelled him. A prophet that was indeed one unto whom the people would hearken. Have you ever thought about how they would hearken unto Christ? I mean, sometimes I can preach to you good people, and some of you aren't listening to me, and I've seen some of you go to sleep. And I've seen some of you not really regard what I'm saying. And that's because of the type of man I am. I'm frail like you are. I hope I'm called of God. But the way you would hearken unto Christ, he can speak to the dead and they will come forth. Now, we're talking about a great prophet here. You ever seen a preacher go out to a cemetery and raise people up out of it? Christ went to the grave of Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus obeyed his voice. He went out and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and he said, peace, be still. And the wind and the sea were immediately calm. You ever known of a preacher be able to do that? I've known of some who would like to have done that, but they couldn't. Didn't have the power. And it says in John 5, verse 25, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How do the people hearken unto this prophet? They immediately obey him. They hearken in everything he says because he is a son of God and he excels even Moses. God shall raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. Now he says that those who do not hear this prophet, he says their final end will be destruction. Let's look at a couple things here. In John 8, verse 43, Christ says to the wicked Pharisees, he says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. We're not talking about his voice. We're talking about his words. Even the rich man, when he went to hell in Luke chapter 16, he told Abraham, he says, send Lazarus back to my five brethren that he may warn them about coming to this place. And Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets, but the rich man says, no, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, but they'll hear somebody who came from the dead. And Abraham says, if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear somebody who comes from the dead. Did you know one did come from the dead? Christ. He was resurrected. Did they hearken unto him? No, no one knowwise. Because they don't hear his words. They would hear his voice if his voice spake unto them, but his voice doesn't speak unto them. He says he shall give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given to him, and he doesn't give eternal life to anyone else. It says, they that do not hear his voice, he says, they shall all be destroyed among the people. Yea, and the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after him, as many as have spoken has likewise foretold of these days. He said, as many as? Well, how many of those prophets spoke with Jesus? He said, every one of them did. I mean, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Every one of those prophets, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Moses, and even David. You don't really think about Psalms being a book of prophecy, but it is. Read Hebrews chapter 1, and they quote from Psalms exclusively. And in every case, they're speaking of something that Psalms spake about eventually will be coming to pass, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's all I can do not to go back over there, but it hadn't been that long since I talked about Hebrews chapter 1. But he said, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, when he had he upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the throne of glory. He said the fathers were spoken unto by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Now there were promises made to the children of Israel, the seeds that shall follow after, that they would be given the promised land, Canaan's land, the land that flows with milk and honey, and that God would be with them, and the law would come into that nation, Israel, and that Moses would be a prophet before them and lead them out of Egypt, as was told Abraham beforehand, 430 years before. And God had many promises he fulfilled on the children of Israel. But he said, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. He's referring to Christ. That the greatest blessing that came upon Abraham's family and the children of Israel is that Jesus Christ was born of that family, and he blessed and touched all nations because he's got a people in every kindred, tongue, people, nation. Revelation 5, verse 9. They're singing a new song over here. And in this new song, they're saying about the Lamb of God that he's worthy to take the book out of the right hand of him that sits on the throne. He's worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. He says he's got a people in every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. You see, we don't restrict eternal life to just Primitive Baptists. Would to God that all of those who have eternal life would be in here this morning hearing this message. But many of them have sought the ways of the world and have gone out there and are pursuing after it and don't have turned their back on the things of God. They'll reap what they sow, and they'll find that there's very much difficulty out there, and their consciences will be very heavy. You know, you can really boil most people's problems down to one thing, is a heavy and burdened conscience for not doing what's right. Children bear that sometimes. You know what will ease their conscience? Spanking, chastening. You know what leaves our conscience when the Lord chastises us and we turn away from that and follow after him? Most burdened consciences I could think of is because we're burdened down because of our wrongdoing and turn away from the Lord. And it's not just because I say so. The Word of God teaches it. He says, you are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. All right, I want to go doctrinally again. He should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him. In Romans chapter 6, I believe, was it Macedonia where I talked about baptism? I don't remember now. This has been on my mind ever since. Somewhere here lately I preached on baptism. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about what I call a legal position. A legal position. And even though we have not been delivered from the presence of sin, we have been delivered from the legal power of sin because of what Christ has done. You know, before the world began, there wasn't any deliverance, but yet there was a covenant made that God loved the people. His love was already fixed upon them. And he made arrangements that his Son would die for them before the world was. But we didn't have salvation before the world began. We had a covenant agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost that there would be a people who would benefit from the blessing of God according to His grace and mercy. But when Christ died for our sins, we've been delivered from the legal damning effects of sin. But we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin, and we won't be delivered until we die and the Lord comes back and resurrects our bodies. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking about that legal position we have. He says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if you've been planted in the likeness of His death, ye shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Let's go back and look at this. Verse 3 and verse 4 are two distinct baptisms. They're not the same. And neither one of them are water baptism. I remember one time I used to teach at a junior college, and one of my students came to me after class. He says, "Have you got some time to talk?" And I said, "Yes, I don't have any office hours for about an hour and a half." And he said, "Well, I'd like to talk to you about the Bible." I said, "That's fine. If you got time, I do." And he said, "Well, I want to talk to you about baptism." And I said, "Where in the Bible you want to talk about it?" And he said, "He says, well, how many times is baptism in the New Testament?" I said, "Over 50. Which one you want to talk about?" He said, "I didn't realize it was in there that many times." Did you good people know that? It is. But I said, "You want to talk about Acts 2:38?" And he said, "How'd you know?" I said, "Well, that wasn't hard to figure out, because Acts 2:38 is the very thing that's brought you to the position you believe, and you will not let loose of it." So we went through all those scriptures, just about all of them. I mean, you can find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud in the wilderness. That's not water baptism. Neither is it spiritual baptism. Romans chapter 6 is not talking about water baptism. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." Now, the "were" is in the past tense. This has already happened. It's not something that's going to happen out in the future. We were baptized into Jesus Christ when? When He died. If we were not represented by Christ in His death, we don't have any hope this morning. If Christ didn't represent all of His elect and those whom the Father had given Him before the world was, if we were not there when He died and He rose again and went back to glory, if He didn't represent us, then we don't have any hope this morning. It didn't accomplish one thing for our benefit. We're just like anybody else. We're lost in our sins. In fact, Paul gets real strong about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ be dead and in the grave, ye are yet in your sins. If He's not resurrected, but he did come out of the grave and become the first fruits of them that slept, and He accomplished that which the Father gave Him to do. In fact, He says in John 17, a little further in that prayer, "I have finished the work Thou gavest Me to do. Thou hast given them to Me, and I have kept them." He says they're in the world, but they're not of the world, and He's asked the Father to sanctify them through His truth. You know where the greatest degree of sanctification comes from? Is the truth. That's my only objective this morning, is to preach the truth. He says, as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, as many as were baptized into His death. How many is that going to include? Every one of them that were baptized into His death. Verse 4, "Therefore we are," present tense, "buried with Him by baptism unto death, that as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life." Right there is something that happens to us in our lifetimes. We are buried with Him by baptism. And baptism is a covering up, or a burial, or immersion. And when the Holy Ghost circumcises our inward hearts, and He quickens us and gives us life, that's a baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." No water there either. Well, what's the use of the water baptism, Brother Connolly? It's a public profession. It's a coming forth and saying, "I want to follow my Lord publicly. I want to be a part of this church here, and I want to manifest that by being water baptized." The water won't take away your sin, but it'll sure wash your conscience. And if your conscience is heavy, I can't think of anything better to wash it off with is baptism. That water isn't what washes away, but the fact that you're obeying the commandment of the Lord will take care of that heavy conscience. 1 Peter 3:21, he says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism, water baptism, doth also now save us," not eternally save us, but now save us, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He says it will satisfy a heavy conscience. It will relieve that burden that we have when we take up our cross, be baptized, and follow our Lord. That's the purpose of water baptism. And Christ says in Matthew 3:15 that it is a righteous act. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." He's speaking about when God quickens us, regenerates us, translates us from darkness to light, when he gives us eternal life. It's like a baptism, and it's a circumcision of that inward heart, that we should walk in newness of life. We shouldn't walk in the old paths of sinful behavior and the things of the world, but we should walk after the Lord and be obedient unto him. This is not water baptism. This is vital baptism. Look at verse 5. "For if we have been planted," past tense, "in the likeness of his death, we shall be," future tense, "in the likeness of his resurrection." He says if this has been accomplished, and we've been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be. He says that the resurrection isn't something that's kind of hit or miss, or maybe about it. He says it's something that will actually occur because we've been planted. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized," how many? "As many as were baptized into his death, have been buried with him by baptism unto death." He says we've been planted in the likeness of his death. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In fact, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He said this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Do you understand that word must? If I tell you good people I must go home, you're probably thinking Brother Conley just set on going. There wasn't no use getting in his way. Well, Paul is saying that because of what Christ had accomplished, especially the resurrection, that this mortal, Sarah, it's time to be paying attention, this mortal must be putting on immortality as a result of what Christ has done. It's a must. No ifs, ands, and buts, maybes about it. He says it will happen. This corruptible must put on incorruption. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 8. I want to get one of my favorites before that I get finished with this. Romans chapter 8, again, he's talking about a legal position that we have. This legal position we have that we're in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Let's turn this verse around. As many as will be led by the Spirit of God, they shall become the sons of God. That's not what that verse is teaching. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not will become, but they already are the sons of God because they're led by His Spirit. And I get amused at people talking about someone's not saved, and yet this person they're referring to is someone who does good deeds, someone who manifests love to the people of God. Well, they're demonstrating they have eternal life when they do the things that the Bible teaches right here that manifest their righteous nature. A good example of this is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It said that Cornelius, being a Roman centurion, was a Gentile. In other words, he wasn't with the Jews. But Cornelius, it says, was one that prayed to God always. What do you think about a man that prays to God always? I mean, I feel condemnation myself because I can't honestly say I pray to God always. I should, but I don't. And it says he was one that gave alms to the poor. And when he was praying to God, God appeared to him in the form of an angel and said to send for Peter to preach unto him. Now, I'm willing to say that Cornelius, also described as one that fears God, prays to God always, and gives alms to the poor. I say he has eternal life, and he's manifesting it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what, they are the sons of God. Not will become, but they already are the sons of God. And by their behavior, they're manifesting that they have eternal life, and they are the sons of God. In Acts 2, verse 39, I want to get a scripture that's kind of difficult for me, but let's follow it close here. Acts 2, 39. He says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." He said, "The promise is to you," for, connects us to verse 238. He condemns them on the day of Pentecost, and this is Peter, a Jewish preacher, preaching to Jewish people. And they heard him speak the wonderful works of God in their own language. In other words, when you talk about language barriers, that doesn't hinder God one little bit. But see, I'm talking to people in Texas brogue that have a Mississippi brogue, and you understand what I'm saying. We don't need the intercession of the Spirit for you to understand what I'm telling you. Now, I could speak in such a manner that it is an unknown tongue. You know, if I try to tell you about superlapsarian and sublapsarian and anthropomorphologicism and all this sort of stuff, you might get to the point where I don't know what he's talking about. And that doesn't serve much benefit. And Paul says, "I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue." But when they understood in their own language what Peter was saying, they began to listen to him. And they got convicted in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What should we do as a result of this disobedience that we have done? And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, the gift of the Holy Ghost in this context is not talking about eternal life, but it's talking about the manifestations of speaking in tongues, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. These were signs to the Jews. And he says, "For this promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Who's this promise going to be to? The ones that God calls. This is effectual call here. He said, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off." The "all" right there is restricted to "as many as the Lord our God shall call." The effectual call, that God will call them unto righteousness, will call them unto eternal life. And his call is effectual because none of us will turn it down. I remember one time I'd gone to with some other sailors. I was in the Navy for a while, and I went with some other sailors to what they called a rally. And I didn't really understand what it was all about. And some man came around to me. He says, he was talking to me. He says, "Do you have eternal life?" And I said, "I think I do. I hope I do." He says, "You mean you just hope you do?" Now, I didn't start this conversation, understand. It was started by somebody else. And he tried to explain to me that eternal life was offered to men, and you had to reach out and accept it. I said, "Well, I don't understand how I can reach out and accept it if I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, a dead man doesn't respond to anything. Now, I could reach out and accept it if the Lord quickened me first. But then I already have eternal life, and why do I have to reach out and accept it?" Well, this man was kind of disturbed with me. He didn't like the logic I was using to him, and finally stopped the conversation. But if it's a gift, it doesn't have to be accepted. A gift is bestowed by one who has the power to do so, to bestow that gift. If I have to accept it, then you're talking about an offer, an acceptance, and that's called a contract or a covenant. But I didn't understand how I'd reach out and accept that because I didn't find the Bible taught that. But he says, "This promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off." The "all" is restricted to "as many as the Lord our God shall call." The ones doing the calling is God. And his power is effectual because who else can call someone from of death and trespass and sins? Who else can call a dead body that's already corrupted out of the grave but the Lord God and his power thereof? He says that it's going to be the Lord that does this. Hurriedly, I want to get one more with respect to obedience. In Matthew chapter 22 is the parable about the king who's given a wedding for his son. And he sent out the invitations, and everybody gives him excuses. And he sends his servants to call them. This is Matthew 22, verse 3. He's made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. Now, I think the picture here is that when God's servants go forth calling the people to the marriage ceremony, which is the house of God, where the bride and the bridegroom, which is Jesus Christ, the marriage ceremony, you're called unto that and to come to it. And many of them made light of it. In other words, didn't take it serious. And you know, sometimes it amazes me how people put their jobs more importantly than the house of God. Or they'll put other things more importantly than the things pertaining to the kingdom of our Lord. It said they made light of it. Some went back to the farm, and some to the merchandise. And some of them took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, we live in a blessed time today where the preachers aren't treated like that. But you can go back and look at the Apostle Paul and John and even ministers in the early years of our country were spitefully entreated. They were put in jails and prisons and otherwise for simply preaching the Word of God or the gospel. And but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to the servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye see ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Go into the highways and encourage anyone, as many as you see, to come into the marriage. You see, the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel is an open proclamation. Now, I want to be delivered from wicked men, but it's an open proclamation to all the people of God to come in. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. You know, when you come to the house of God, you want to be a part of it, you have to lay the world aside, folks. That's how it is. You have to put it behind you and just leave it outside there and don't pick it up. You need to come in here with a wedding garment of repentance and conversion to follow after the Lord. And he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now, would y'all put on a t-shirt and blue jeans to go to a wedding you've been invited to? Or let me get a little bit closer to home. Would you wear shorts? No, you wouldn't. You'd wear something appropriate, would you not? God's people ought to be dressed appropriately from a natural standpoint, but inasmuch as he's talking about the wedding guests that didn't have proper apparel, we're talking about clothed with good works, works of obedience to our Lord. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now he says the calling of the gospel. Many are called to this, but the few are chosen. Those who will enjoy the kingdom of God are those who will take up their cross, follow their Lord, and be obedient unto him. May I encourage you in that. May we be thankful that as many as he hath given eternal life, or were buried with him in baptism, or that he has laid aside his glory that he might give them eternal life. May we ever be thankful for this rich blessing that he has given to us. Thank you for your kind attention.